gonna get, you know, give a little introduction to this, but before we do, we're gonna pray about our passage, and there's some other things that I think deserve our prayer, that deserve mention this morning. One thing, I was talking to someone yesterday who goes to church over at a CBC Highway 7, and this morning they're actually having a baptism, a pretty significant baptism. It's a man and his wife, and they are originally Uyghurs. That's a Muslim minority in Western China. And him and his wife are being baptized into Christ today. And not only that, but they're also inviting a lot of their Muslim friends from around the London community to come and witness to this, and just to show them this is the commitment that we're making. And so that family deserves our prayers this morning, as well as, I mean, just that this could be something to spark, to be a light, to be a witness that goes out and helps reach that community here in London. So if we can pray for them. And as we're going through this passage, one of the things I want you to think about is John's message last week. Now, if you don't remember, or if you weren't here, he did a great job of boiling down the entire message of maybe the last chapter of Ecclesiastes, or you could say the whole book of Ecclesiastes, into a very concise message. He said, take God seriously. And do what he says. And that's it, right? And so that's what we're going to try and do today. We're going to try and look at what can often be a very difficult, hard to understand passage. We don't know how to apply it. And we're going to try and take God seriously and do what he says with it. So let's just start with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, you are truly great. You are mighty. You are wonderful. God, your love is, and your grace are so amazing that we can't even begin to fathom or understand the depth. God, your glory is so great that we don't understand it. We don't give it its due. God, your wisdom is unsearchable. Your thoughts are beyond our thoughts. Your ways are beyond our ways. So God, that is why we thank you so much that you revealed yourself to us in your word. God, we thank you that you've given us glimpses of your glory and your grace and your love and your wisdom and your understanding. And God, not only in your word, but you revealed yourself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And in the Holy Spirit that you give those who believe in Jesus Christ, you continue to reveal yourself. And so God, I pray that you would help us this morning to lay aside our own understanding, to lay aside our own wisdom, and to embrace what you have shown us in your word, through Jesus, through the Holy Spirit. And God, we also pray for our brother and sister, Tariq and his family. Lord, please bless them this morning. God, may their baptism be a momentous point in their life and their family's life. Something for their children to see, and to follow and to emulate. And God, also something for their friends who are still following Islam. And God, we pray that this would be something that shines the light and the glory and the love and the true identity of Jesus Christ to them. Lord, that they would see that Jesus Christ is King. He is Son of God. He is worthy of all worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, how many of you know the feeling that you know, that this happens every, you know, what, few times a year? I think it might happen in the States more often than it happens in Canada. But you've been sitting around waiting for your favorite TV show. okay? All night long. Oh, okay. TV show's going to come. All right. In our house, Tuesday nights, NCIS, you don't touch it, okay? You lose a finger if you go for the remote on Tuesday nights. But, you know, you've been waiting, and you turn on the TV, 8 o'clock rolls around, it's time for the show, you turn it on, and this is not NCIS, this is not your favorite actor staring at you in the face, it's the president. Or it's the prime minister. Oh, man. Immediately, you know, oh, this is going to be a long, very boring night. Why on earth do station managers think that it's a good idea to interrupt perfectly entertaining TV shows with a boring speech from a politician? Well, there is some logic there, at least in theory. These speeches are important. Right? And the reason that the theory is out there, that they're important, is because what it is it's the leader of your country, and he's sitting down to tell you that under his leadership, this is what your country is going to look like. This is what we're going to act like. And I mention that because often in Matthew, we see Jesus doing the same thing. Now, he doesn't interrupt good TV shows to do it, but he tells the people around him, this is the kingdom of God. I'm the king, and this is what it's going to be like. And this is what people in the kingdom of God are going to act like. And so it's a neat thing for us to see. If you take the whole book of Matthew, and what's the message of the whole book of Matthew? And he's trying to communicate a very important concept in this book. Basically, Jesus is Messiah. That's what the book of Matthew really tries to communicate. Jesus is Messiah. And especially when Matthew was written to an early Jewish reader, that sentence involves numerous implications. That sentence talks about Jesus' kingship. Jesus is Messiah, Jesus is King. It talks about his lordship. Jesus is Messiah, Jesus is Lord. He's a ruler. If he's Messiah, he's sent from God. If he's Messiah, he's the fulfillment of all of Israel's history, everything that's happened from Abraham or even Adam. Up until that day, Jesus fulfills it. It also says that Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel's law. So to say that Jesus is Messiah, saying a lot. And so he's here and he's telling them, this is what it looks like under me, under my kingdom. And so therefore, just as a king would do, many parts of Matthew, Jesus goes about preaching about the kingdom of God. This is what it's like. This is what you do. This is how you act in the kingdom of God. In chapters 18, 19, and 20, in Matthew, I kind of did my own little outline of the book. And what I saw is the 18, 19, and 20. You can go back and look at it later. But they're specifically talking repeatedly about the issue of status in the kingdom of God. Where do you stand in the kingdom of God? How do you get high up in the kingdom of God? How? You get way down low in the kingdom of God. And if you read those three chapters with that in mind, it's humbling. It is very, very humbling. Basically, Jesus is telling us we owe everything to God and to his grace alone. We're nothing in ourselves. We owe everything to God and his grace. But it doesn't just stop there. Because the good news is to be exalted by God, to be lifted up by him, to be given a status by God is so much of a greater blessing than any worldly status that we could earn ourselves. So in the middle of this teaching about status, about the idea that you don't earn it, you're nothing, God gives you your status, we find this story. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 to 30, it's the story about a rich young man, rich young ruler, or some people think maybe he was a lawyer. And he's coming to Jesus, and he wants to know about eternal life. So I'd like for you to, if you have your Bibles, please follow along. We're just going to read the whole section first, and then we're going to go through it. It's Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 to 30. Just then, a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" Why do you ask me about what is good? Jesus replied. There's only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments. Okay. Which ones? He required. Jesus replied, Oh, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, well, all these I have kept, the young man said. What do I still lack? And Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, go sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, Truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, Who then can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Peter answered him, We have left everything to follow you. What will there then be for us? Jesus said to them, Truly I tell you, at the renewal of things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. That's the word of God. What do we do with that? And it's difficult. If you really want to be honest, this is a difficult passage for a number of reasons. First, there's a theological problem in here. Is Jesus preaching salvation by works? Is that what he's doing? If you just kind of read this quickly, if you just sort of listen to me and, yeah, sure. Do those commandments, right? Sell all your possessions, give them to the poor, follow them, and you have eternal life, right? No, he's not, but I'll explain that later. Okay? there's a second problem. This one kind of maybe not so much theological, but gets to our heart and really where our treasure is, and is there a possibility that Jesus is telling you to sell all your possessions and give them to the poor? Yes. There is a possibility. So what do we react to that? Now, one reaction, maybe the most popular reaction to this verse and that problem, is to ignore it. That's easy. You just ignore this passage. You don't have to deal with any messy questions. Life goes on. Very, 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 very easy. However, we're not here to do that, right? We're here to take God seriously, to do what he says. So another popular reaction to this could be, and this is the one I usually fall back on, is we can explain it away. Oh, we're good at that. We are very, very good at that. So a convenient conclusion to explaining it away is to say that, Jesus was talking to this rich young man and telling him to sell all his possessions, give them to the poor. He'll have treasure in heaven and come follow him. Now, he was just talking to that guy. That was one command to one person at one point in history that has nothing at all to do with me. Right? No. to say that really does not give justice to this text at all. At all. In fact, later in the same passage, not in the form of a command, but in the form of the blessing, Jesus applies this same standard using universal language to his disciples and other followers. He says, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. It's the same standard. Do you see? And he says, and everyone. Okay, so that doesn't work. All right, another option. We could argue, okay, he is talking, I see the little heading right here in my Bible, the rich young man. Ah, I'm not rich. This has nothing to do with me, okay? Now, besides the fact that we just talked about how this applies to the disciples and everyone, and obviously the disciples weren't rich either, we're gonna take a different tact here, found some interesting numbers here. To help us define, a little nagging definition here, what is rich? Who is rich? I mean, that could be hard to understand, right? Let's just see. Let's look at the numbers, okay? I went onto the Canada Revenue Agency website and saw that the median family income, so it doesn't matter if it's one person, two person, doesn't matter how many people, but the median family income for London, Ontario is $71,700. That's really high. but that's the median. Okay? So if you're below that, you might be thinking, ooh, yeah, I'm not rich. All right. but if you're above that, you might start to wonder, okay, for London, I might be rich. Okay. The median family income for all of Canada is $68,860 a year. Okay, not much of a difference there. So if you're above $68,860, maybe you are rich. Now, you know, my wife and I, we're missionaries, and so we don't just like to think London or Canada. You got to think whole world, right? Okay. I'm just interested. I want your participation here. What do you think the world median income is? So London, $71,000. Any guesses? Per year, world median income? $25,000? $25,000? $3,000. $400. Okay. Ooh. All right. Well, the number I found, $850 a year. That's the median for the world. $850 a year. So just take that however you will. Okay? I'm not going to make your conclusions for you. You can do that all on your own. Here are some other statistics. There's a neat little website that you can punch in your yearly income and drop down, hit Canadian dollars, and it'll tell you what percentage you are in the world. If you make the median income for Canada, or for London, if you make $71,000 a year, you are one of the top 1% richest people in the world. If you make, I mean, let's just cut it way down. If you make $38,000 Canadian dollars a year, you're one of the top 5% richest people in the world. So let's forget that excuse, okay? You're rich whether you like it or not. Okay. Now that we've gotten those out of the way, let's get into the text. The theme of this story is eternal life. Now, the way we know that is because, especially back in the Middle East and in the Gospel text, it's very convenient. They're very structured, and if you find a topic at the beginning of a passage and at the end of a passage, you can pretty much well assume that everything in the middle has to do with that same topic. And what we find is eternal life. The rich young man, he comes to Jesus, and he asks about eternal life. And then at the end of the passage, when Jesus is summarizing what this all meant to his disciples, what does he talk to them about? Their inheritance. He talks to them about eternal life. So we can know that everything in the middle has in some way to do with eternal life. So we have the problem here because when the young man asked this question, Jesus does not answer like we would. If someone came up to you on the street and asks, what good thing must I do to have eternal life? Or First thing is, you can't do that. And then we take out our tract and we've got a bridge diagram or four spiritual laws or all sorts of great ways of talking to this man. But Jesus' answer, very subtle, pretty ironic, but a little weird because it doesn't even make sense. Jesus answers, "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied, "There is only one who is good." Okay, let's stop there. So Jesus prefaces his answer. He's not replying specifically yet. He prefaces his answer with the acknowledgement that only God is good. Right? Only God is good. Then he finishes his answer with, "If you want eternal life, keep the commandments." Now put those together. Only God is good. If you want eternal life, keep the commandments. That's kind of like saying, no one is good but God. So if you want eternal life, be good. You get that? No one is good but God. But if you want eternal life, just be good. Huh? Well, the young man misses the subtlety here. Because he presses on, trying to narrow this down, because after all, let's not be crazy. You can't keep all the commandments, right? So which ones, Jesus, he asks. Which ones do I have to keep? And this is where Jesus, he starts to take off the subtlety. And he goes for the man's heart and he says, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother and love your neighbor as yourself." Okay, he says. And, you can almost see his eyes getting wider. He's getting excited because he thinks he's almost there. Because he says, "Oh, I've done that. Everything that Jesus just said, I've done that. Yay. What more do I need?" And Jesus answered, "Oh, more. Okay. Well, if you want to be perfect, go sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." Now, here's where you can see that the young man, you can just imagine as you're reading this, his eyes drop. His head drops. He walks away. Jesus just asked him to do the impossible. Now, I'm going to talk about why. In the Middle East, two greatest values, I mean, the thing that people live and die for are the family and the family estate. They are linked together. And that is what everything revolves around. That's what life is, the family and the family estate. Even today, we can see how people in that region will go to such great lengths, even war, to protect property, family estates, and everything that is linked to that name. And Jesus asked him to abandon his family estate, abandon that property, and to leave that estate where this young man probably most likely lived with his family to come and follow him. Jesus had no home. Jesus had no place to lay his head. And he's saying, "I want you to give up the two things that are impossible for you to give up and come and follow me." And this last requirement, this last thing that Jesus asked, was too hard. Too hard for the young man. And so that's why Jesus goes on to explain to his disciples, that's why it's difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Think about that. Let that soak in. It's harder for a camel. That camel represented the largest animal in Palestine. There weren't elephants in Palestine. Okay? Camel was the largest. The largest thing that they could think of, largest animal in Palestine, was the camel. Camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, people have tried to explain this away by saying, well, the Greek word camel is actually just one letter away from the word rope. And so rope, maybe you could, small rope, you could get it. Okay, no. No. Or other people have said, actually, the eye of the needle refers to a small door within a large gate that maybe the camel could squeeze through. No. just trust me, I took those into consideration. I looked up lots of sources. We don't have time to go through it, but it's not true. Okay. What Jesus is doing is he's making a grand statement that reflects exactly what the rich man thought. What Jesus was asking for was impossible. Getting a camel through the eye of a needle is impossible. What Jesus was asking for was impossible. The rich man cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now hold on, we just called every single person in this room rich. What's going on? Why would Jesus make such a statement? What is it about being rich that makes the kingdom of God such a hard place to get into? Well, think about what our lifestyle, how it affects our view of the kingdom of God. I think that a lot of us, and trust me, I completely count myself within this group. Many times, we get fooled into thinking that the kingdom of God is like Canada. Except instead of Stephen Harper as the prime minister, we have Jesus. We think that it's a safe place, right? Canada's safe, where we can make a lot of money, and we can live nice, comfortable lives. Every once in a while, we have to listen to an address from a leader. We have to listen to Jesus tell us something, but I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, it doesn't really have to affect the way we live, right? It doesn't have to change anything. We even made up a term that describes this type of thinking. We made up this term. It's not in the Bible. We call it the lukewarm Christian. Now, the term Christian is in the Bible, and the term lukewarm is in the Bible. John talked about it last week. The term lukewarm is used to describe people who are rich, who are prosperous, who tell each other, I need nothing. But putting the two together, lukewarm Christian, is something that we did, something that I do. Now, I'm not going to get into the argument about whether the people in Laodicea are Christians or not. You can argue both ways. But I'm just going to say for myself that I don't want to place my bet with something that God is so disgusted with that he spits them out of his mouth. That's not where I want to be. Jesus is a king. And the kingdom of God is not like Canada or like any other country on the face of this earth. It is unique. It is the kingdom of God. And he wants followers as citizens of the kingdom of God. He wants followers who love him and value him more than anything. He wants followers who depend on him, not their bank accounts, not their society, but who depend on him for every blessing and every grace. He wants followers who look to him and not the world around them for their respect and for their good status. He wants followers who place him over family, over property, even over riches that keep us safe, healthy, and comfortable. Now, if you think about the implications of that for your life, maybe you're thinking, with the rich young man, this is impossible. We can't be asked to give up our security, our lifestyles, our luxuries, our homes for the sake of the kingdom of God. In fact, God would never ask that, right? God would never ask me to do anything like that, to make a sacrifice like that. Well, let's look about what God has revealed to us about himself. God asked Abraham to leave his family. He lived in a place called Haran and asked him, leave it. Leave everything. Leave all your family and travel to an unknown land where you have nothing. The land of Canaan. God again asked Abraham to give up his own son, Isaac, out of obedience to God. Jesus, let's move forward a whole lot of centuries. Jesus asked one of his disciples, Matthew, to leave his well-paying job as a tax collector, to leave his home and follow him as he roamed around Israel for 3 years. So again, this is impossible, right? If you're thinking that, you're right. It is impossible. You can't give those things up. You would be crazy. You would be insane. Everyone around you, they'd want to lock you up if you started to do those things. It's impossible. Even the disciples who had kind of done that looked at Jesus and said, "What you're asking is impossible. I mean, you can't give up all your money. You have a family to support. You can't move from a nice big house to a lower income neighborhood. You can't give up the security of knowing where all three meals a day, 365 days a year, will come from. You can't willingly place yourself into a dangerous situation. These things are impossible and just unrealistic, unreasonable to ask of anyone. We would think someone is crazy to do any of these things." But then Jesus gives us the key. You're right, it is impossible. With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So I don't ever want to hear you say, you know, right now I've got a BMW, but I really want a Porsche, and with God, all things are possible. That's not what he's talking about. When Jesus asked the rich young man to sell everything and give it to the poor, he didn't just leave it at that. He immediately provided the means to make such a bold move. He said, "Then come follow me." Jesus is the means to do the impossible. Abraham didn't leave his family home on a whim. He did it with the promise and with the presence of God. Think about another story from the Old Testament, Ruth. She had married an Israelite man, and they lived in the land of the Moabites. And then her husband died, and then her husband's brothers died, and then her father-in-law died, and all that she was left with, penniless, no home, no inheritance, nothing to do, just with her mother-in-law. And she decided to return with Naomi to Israel, not because that was the best situation for her. By no means was that the best situation for her, financially or physically or security-wise. But she did it because she had said, "Your people will be my people," and then here, "Your God will be my God." She did it with the promise, with the knowledge of God. And so the amazing thing to realize is that Jesus, he preached the gospel to this rich young man. Not in a way that we're normally accustomed to hearing it. He didn't talk about the cross, though he would predict his death to his disciples just a few verses later in chapter 20. But what he did talk about was the total submission and the perfect obedience that God requires. He made the rich young ruler realize that because of his sin and selfishness, he had fallen well short of God's standard of perfection. Perfect obedience. It was impossible for him to earn eternal life. And Jesus made it clear to him. Yet, Jesus tells him, "Come and follow me." In Jesus is the good news, the gospel. In Jesus is the good news that all the impossible things he requires are fulfilled in him. Jesus even makes it possible to live out those outrageous, radical demands that a king gives for his people to follow him. At this point, the disciples begin to catch on. And Peter excitedly interjects, "Wait a minute, we've left everything to follow you. So what are we going to get?" Now, what did the disciples do? Not one of the disciples left everything. Not one of the disciples did that by their own strength or their own wisdom or their own power. They had no means to do that. They were fishermen. That's all they could do to make a living. They left all that for a king. for a king who would provide their every need, for a king that made it possible for them to leave it all behind and follow him. And that same king who asked them not to trust in riches, who asks us not to hide out in safety or chase after comfort, who asks us to give up everything and depend on him, gives us the means to do it still today. He's still king. Just as he was with the disciples, he's still king today. God is our provider. God still honors those who walk by faith. God wants, he wants your everything because he is a king. He wants total submission. He wants all of your devotion, your worship, and your dependence. Now, the good news is that God won't make you do anything alone. He doesn't say, I want you to do this, and this is how you earn me. He's saying, follow me, submit to me, believe in me, and I'm going to help you do this. And I'm going to make it the greatest thing in your life. He says, I will personally walk you through every step of a life in submission to King Jesus, his very own Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And do we really think about that? That God has said, I know it's hard, so what I'm going to do, I'm going to walk you through it step by step and never, ever, ever, ever leave you alone in it. He gives us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, will comfort us and guide us through life in the kingdom of God. And then in the age to come, Jesus says, brothers and sisters, we have so much to look forward to. God is in the business of blessing, of rewarding those who follow him. Sometimes it happens in this life, sometimes it doesn't. But we know it happens in the next life. He will reward those who have given up property and family and for his sake with 100 times more than they gave up. He will give them eternal life. Eternal, rich, fulfilled, glorious, wonderful life. So what do we do with this? How has Jesus provided the way to follow him in such a radical way? Can we do this here at Byron? Can we do it as a church? That's one of the ways he gave us to do it. Not only the Holy Spirit, he gave us the church. He gave a community to live in this strange way together. So that if you walked out of here today and you said, you know what, I think God wants me to sell my house. I think God wants me to give a whole lot of my money away. All your neighbors, all your coworkers, everybody would think you're really weird, right? You wouldn't have a whole lot of support. But what if you weren't the only one who was living like this? What if you weren't the only one who was living in this type of submission to God? What if you had a whole church who was doing it with you? It'd be a whole lot easier, right? It'd be a whole lot easier. And that's what God provides for us. He provides for us a church, a community, to live as citizens of the kingdom of God together and to really do what that means together. So support each other, love each other, help each other through this process because it's not easy. In no way will it be easy. It'll be great, it'll be wonderful, it'll be a blessing, but it will not be easy. And you'll have to depend on God and his Holy Spirit and the church community around you like never before. And guess what? That's exactly what God wants. That is exactly what God wants. And we can see God doing this. You know, he didn't stop with the disciples. He didn't stop just providing community and providing means for them. Throughout the early centuries of the church, there were times when it meant certain death to be known as a Christian. And Jesus gave these people strength. He gave them the promise of a future grace to stand on, even though at that time they didn't see the reward right in front of them, but they knew it was there. He gave them a future promise, a future grace to stand on. A guy that I really look up to, George Mueller, he started an orphanage for the street children, and we're fast-forwarding many centuries, okay? he started an orphanage for the street children of England, and he said his reason for doing it was, yes, one for the orphans, but primarily it's for the glory of God, because what they did was, instead of going out and raising all the funds they needed and getting all the food and everything, they made it well known that they were praying, George and all of his followers, all of his supporters, and they prayed together, and through those prayers, God provided, and through that community of these people living this way together, God provided for thousands of children every single meal, every single scrap of clothing, every roof, every house over their head, every bed was provided through God, using a community of people who were living like this together. Even today, more examples. I've heard of there's a group that has kind of taken this truth, and one of the kind of catalysts to this group was a recent book, a really good book. I could recommend it to you. It's called Crazy Love by Francis Chan, on sale at Upper Room Bookstore, 20% off. And he talks about something in the book called aspiring to the median, and people have taken this and they've run with it, and they've started a group of people who're helping each other to do this. And what they've said is, we're going to find out what is the median income for our community, and we're going to live at that, and we're going to completely live our lifestyles to the median, and if we make more than that, we give it away. And just aspire to the median. Is that being faithful to what Jesus asked here? To sell all your possessions and give them to the poor? I'd say yes. Absolutely. Like most things, this is a heart issue. If your many possessions hinder your ability or your willingness to follow God, then get rid of them. If they don't worry about it. But really think about it. Search your health. Search yourself. Search your heart. If they hinder your ability or your willingness to follow God, get rid of them. Use them to help the poor. In London, around the world, find something to give it away to. Find something good. Find something that's spreading the kingdom of God. Live in such a way that follows God's heart to love and to care for others. And most importantly, submit. Live in such a way that submits to Jesus as absolute Lord, as absolute King over every area and over every minute of our lives. And just to help us through this, I thought of a little test that this passage might be telling us. You know, maybe you can use this test to try and think, what's the application for me? First of all, one application is absolutely clear. Follow Jesus. Believe in Him for your salvation. Rest in His grace, His mercy. It's the only way it's going to happen. That application, very clear. But the next one, I want you to think of something that you would never give up, that you would never do, that you would never even do for God. What's the one thing that if God asked you to do that, asked you to give it up, you, in your heart it's just, no, God, that crosses the line. I can't give that up. I can't do that. And start asking Jesus, how can you submit that thing to Him? And this could be serious. Think about the ways that God has used a question like that. At one point in Abraham's life, that question, what's the one thing that you can't give up? And even though Abraham did give it up, he passed the test, was leave your whole family, leave your home, and go to a new land. If that's the one thing you can't give up, I can't give up being with my family. I can't give up living here. I could never go to a foreign country. Think about going to a foreign country. Or really start praying to God, seeing how you could submit that to Him. At another point in Abraham's life, it got even more serious. God asked him, I want your son. I want Isaac. Now, I think, obviously, for so many of us, that would be the point where, no, I'm not crossing that line. But Abraham was willing to give up his son. But God didn't take it. God didn't take his son, but instead he kept Isaac, and he gave Abraham descendants as numerous as the seashore. Sand on the seashore. Now, if you think the scariest thing that you can think of is the command that Jesus posed to the rich young man to sell all your possessions and give them to the poor. That's the scariest thing you can think of that you would think, no, I'm not doing that, God. That crosses the line. Then start thinking about how you can submit your finances, and your lifestyle, and your house to God. One of the things for me is people's praise and respect. I like it when people like what I do. And so to stand up here and preach a sermon that might offend people because I'm talking about their wallets, or that might make people think this guy's insane, he's crazy. That's something that I have to submit to Jesus, because it's not easy to talk about stuff like this. What is it for you? What's the thing that crosses the line that you just say, I would never give up, and start to give it up? Really start to ask God, how can I submit this to you? Because you're king. And you're king even over that. And I believe that you're good. God, I believe that you're the only one who is good. So in conclusion, what I want us to do is expand our gospel. The cross. Yes, the cross is the glorious truth of the gospel. But the whole gospel is the one who's on the cross. Jesus is the gospel. King Jesus is the gospel. Submit to King Jesus. Submit your heart to him. Submit your life to him. Submit your wealth and your family to him, because he alone is good. He'll do good things with it. You're not good. You won't. He will. He can be trusted for everything. He can be trusted with everything you have. He alone is the good news. Jesus alone is the gospel. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this is hard. This is really hard just to think about what's that line we have in our heart. What are the things that we don't want to submit to you, that we don't trust in your goodness, or we haven't trusted in your goodness to rule over in our lives. God, I pray that you help us to submit to you. Finances, our wealth, our families, our homes, our lifestyles, everything in our lives, our time. God, please help us to submit it to you. And Lord, we do trust in your grace. We trust in your promises. We trust in the amazing rewards that you promise us, whether to come to fruition in this life or later. God, we know that you are worthy of everything in our lives. And just please help us to follow you, to embrace Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.